This morning we're looking at Leviticus chapter 26. For those of you who like to kind of follow up afterwards and look at things at home a little bit more in depth, you can also jot down Deuteronomy 27 and 28. We won't be looking at those this morning, but Deuteronomy 27 and 28 kind of follow the same thing as Leviticus 26. Both of these passages are the blessings and the curses that attend the Mosaic Covenant. The covenant that God gave to Israel at Sinai brought with it blessings and cursings. And these are laid out piecemeal all over the place, but really kind of given in direct condensed form in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27-28. So we're picking up Leviticus 26, verse 3. I already mentioned that this is part of the Sinai covenant, but just if you need a little bit more context, Israel had been slaves in Egypt. At the Exodus, God delivered them from Egypt, brought them out of Egypt. At this time, they were just really a big family. They were not God's special people yet. They were just the descendants of Abraham. And God brought them to Mount Sinai, and there he made the covenant with them. He gave them the law, and they entered into a solemn promise, sealed with blood, to obey those laws. And at that point, that's when they became God's special chosen people, and that's when God became their special God. And these are the promises, good and bad, that go with that law. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the fruit field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. You will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor, and make you fruitful, and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If, after all this, you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over, as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you, and will afflict you for your sins 7 times over, and I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in 1 oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will destroy you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, hard to say that, isn't it? And you know what? I stopped in the middle of the chapter. It continues. And if you want to look up the parallel place in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, there it's even fleshed out even greater. This is the chopped down version. You probably noticed that the blessings were a couple of verses, and the curses are roughly three times longer. It's the exact same thing in Deuteronomy 28, but again, even more spelled out in greater detail. Often, when we think of the Old Testament, especially in light of what we've already been looking at, what God promised to Adam and what God promised to Abraham, what he promised to Noah, the thing that really stands out when we get to Moses is this whole idea of the conditional aspect of it, right? When we looked at those other promises, there were no if you involved, right? Those promises were all completely one-sided from God. I will do this. And when we get to the Sinai covenant, when we get to Moses, there appears this element of, if you keep the covenant, I will do this. Right? And I think sometimes we tend to think of the Sinai covenant as basically a contract. And that's legitimate. That's not the entire picture. But basically a covenant where God said, this is how I'm going to bless you if you keep your side of the bargain. Right? That like a covenant, like a contract, one side commits itself to do this, the other side commits itself to do this, and if either side fails with their commitments, then the contract is null and void. Right? And that's true if we look at it only as the blessings. If we're looking only at the blessings of the new of the Mosaic covenant, then that's accurate. The blessings that God promised were contingent upon Israel keeping the covenant. But where the whole contract idea breaks down is in a contract. If you don't keep your side of the bargain, the contract's just null and void, and we walk away from it. Right? When a contract is broken, that's it. It's broken. And there may be some punishment involved. You go to court or whatever. But it's done. And that's where the Mosaic, the Sinai covenant, doesn't fit the contract mode. God didn't say that if you keep your side of the covenant, I will bless you in these things, and if you don't, I'll walk away from you. Right? In both cases, if you do it, if you do not do it, if you keep my covenant, if you abhor my covenant, in both cases, he says, I will do this and this and this and this and this. So, yes, there is this element of two-sided contract, but at the same time, like those other previous ones, we still have God declaring from himself one-sided, albeit with two paths, but one-sided, I will do this. Right? If you take this path, then I will do this. If you take this path, I will do this. But in no case is it just broken and God walks away from it. Okay? So again, we have God just declaring that he is going to do these things. Both of these paths, incidentally, point to Jesus. Both the curses and the blessings. But before we talk about that, I want to just take a brief moment and say that the things that are said here, both the blessings and the curses, there's nothing particularly new here. If you look at the blessings, these are the blessings that God had originally intended for Adam. These are the blessings that are bound up in the promises that he made to Abraham. These are basically, this is the life that God has intended for man from the very beginning. and the curses as well, there's nothing new in these curses. These curses are simply the reality of what life looks like without God. These curses are simply like an intensification of the basic condition that came on man back at Adam. When Adam fell and sin entered the world and death began to reign, that's where these things came from. So in the blessings and the curses that God announces here at Sinai, there's nothing new, but there is an intensification, right? We have the blessings here more explicitly, more intensely described, and we have the curses more intensely, more explicitly, right? You can buy different flavorings, you know, the essence of peppermint or essence of whatever, you know, and it's the concentration. I recently saw a little jar of orange oil, you know, pure actual orange oil, and you open up and sniff it, and it's, wow, so intense, and you wonder in this tiny little jar, you know, how many oranges went in there. Incidentally, Aaron told me that orange oil is highly flammable. Just a little aside there. So, so that whole idea of the blessings and the curses here being nothing new, but an intensification of what basically is the condition of man anyway. If man is going to walk with God, it's these same blessings. And if man is going to reject God, it's these same curses. And that makes complete sense, because if you look at the history of Israel, the history of Israel is basically repeating what's happened with mankind. Israel is basically mankind in a microcosm, mankind in a nutshell. At the beginning, God created man. He was supposed to be man's special creation. He wasn't like the rest of the creation. He wasn't like the animals. He wasn't like the land. He wasn't like the waters. He wasn't like the light. He was God's special creation that was going to have fellowship with him, that he could interact with, that would be his representation to creation, right? But then Adam disobeyed. And instead of enjoying those blessings that God wanted to pour out on him, he ended up with a curse, right? And then we see that exact same thing play out with Israel. If Israel had been able to keep the law, and of course that's not an if the way that we say, well, if I had won. No, this is an if that never could have happened. God never gave the law thinking that anyone would ever keep it other than Jesus, right? But we can still say, if Israel had somehow been able to keep the law, it would have fixed the problem. Those blessings would have come not only on Israel, remember? Because Abraham was promised that when the blessing comes on Israel, it's going to overflow on the entire world. If Israel could have kept the law, it would have fixed the problem that went back to Adam. In Israel, we kind of have the second time around, the second go at it. But everything's been condensed and everything has been intensified, right? Incidentally, we see the same thing again brought down to even more of its essence, more of its intensification in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. If you read carefully through the Gospels, and if you know Old Testament history enough, you see the history of Israel being repeated in the life of Jesus Christ. And you know, when you understand that, a lot of verses that you wondered, well, why does he say that, start to make sense. When Matthew points out that Joseph took Jesus into Egypt, and when he came out of Egypt, and he says, that's why it says in the Psalms, my son I have called out of Egypt, he's not saying that the psalmist wasn't talking about Israel and that the psalmist was really prophesying about Jesus. No, the psalmist was talking about Israel. But just as Israel came out of Egypt, so Jesus also came out of Egypt. And then what happened when he came out of Egypt? Well, he went into the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. He passed through the waters of the baptism in the Jordan, just as Israel was baptized into Moses as they passed through the Red Sea. And you can continue to find the same history that was first played out for all of mankind and then was played out for the nation of Israel being repeated in the life of Jesus. Except he gets it right. Right? So we had mankind who blew it, Israel who blew it, and then Jesus who gets it right. And in his getting it right, he inherits all of those blessings. He inherits everything that was promised to Adam, to Abraham, to Noah, to the Israelites at Sinai. And then we're going to see everything that was promised to David and everything that was promised to the Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Right? So Jesus inherits all of that, and in that, it overflows from him to Israel. Israel's problem is corrected, and that overflows to the entire world, and mankind's position is corrected. So in this, kind of, you have the same pattern being repeated over and over again. Specifically, the curses, as I said, there's nothing new in the curses. It's basically just the same condition of sin and death. And so when we see all of these curses come on Israel, hopefully we recognize ourselves there. Right? When Israel was, not that when they were, when the wrath of God was poured out on Israel and they went into exile, incidentally, if you read carefully through Kings and Chronicles, every single detail of these curses, both here and in Deuteronomy, every single detail comes upon Israel. In historical fact, actually, the unbelievable things that we read about when God says, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, it all literally came true. It literally all came true. And hopefully we realize that that's not like the Edomites, how when they saw Israel fall, they all said, ah, yeah, God's going to do it to you. Right? Hopefully we realize Israel's being brought low, but they're only being brought down to the level where we were already. Right? Because we've already been cursed. That's something that people struggle with a lot. But we live in a cursed world, and we ourselves have been cursed. Back at the very beginning. That's why we struggle with sin. That's why we blow it in this world. That's why the world is the way that it is. It's really interesting. Have you ever noticed that no one thinks that the world is the way it's supposed to be? Except for Voltaire, right? Candide, it's the best of all possible worlds. No, it's not. And we all know it. You know, whether it's Christians or whether it's arch-anti-Christians or whatever, everybody wants to see the world to be a better place. Everybody thinks the world ought to be different. Nobody thinks that this is the way it should be. Everybody realizes that something is wrong. Everybody dreams about the world being a better place. Right? Now, we happen to have our view of why that is, right? But even those who disagree with us, they still, you know, like John Lennon, imagine all the people. You know, everybody understands that the world is supposed to be different. That's the curse. Okay? Now what happens, the curse comes on Israel. The curse was already on all of mankind. And then that is the curse. That is the same curse. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. He says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continually do everything written in the book of the law. And that's everyone. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the law says, the man who does these things, the laws, will live by them. He'll live by the law. And then he says, concerning the curse, right? So he's just said, it was kind of packed into the quotes from Habakkuk and from Deuteronomy. But what he was basically saying is that all of mankind is under the curse. Then he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse, the curse of the law, not that the law is a curse, but the curse that was in the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now that was a provision in the law. It doesn't mean that somebody's hung on a tree is cursed because they're hanging on the tree. You couldn't put somebody who wasn't cursed on a tree and they would become cursed. It was an outward sign that someone had been cursed. When God cursed somebody, like sometimes he would curse a particular people group or a city, and the Israelites would go and conquer them, that hanging them on a tree after they were killed was a sign that God had cursed them. So when Jesus was hung on the cross, he was being displayed as a curse, that this curse had been laid on him. For it says, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. He redeemed us. Now this is the so that. This is why it's happening. And it goes right back to everything about all these promises. He redeemed us from this curse in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. As long as the curse is in place, the blessings can't come. Right? God had intended that those blessings would come on all the world through Abraham, but then the very children of Abraham inherited a curse instead of a blessing. So this curse becomes an enormous problem, standing in the way of the fulfillment of all the blessings that God has been promising through thousands of years. And so what God does is He actually takes this curse in its entirety and lays it on Jesus. The curse in its entirety. Try to imagine the size, if you can imagine things with of abstract ideas with physical size, the size or the weight of the curse. Every unpleasant thing you have ever said, every unfair thing you have ever done, and multiply it by billions. Add to it all the wars, all the genocides, add to it all the real standout, unbelievable things like the concentration camps, add to it things going on today in repressive countries, add to it the atrocities if you read back through history, multiply that by however many hundreds for all the ones that aren't recorded in history, add to it all the quiet things that go on in our own communities that we don't even know about. I mean, when we stop to think about it, we know that there is a lot of things going on that we never even stop to think about. Think about all the domestic violence, all the suffering, all the abuse, just right in our own little community. And multiply that times the entire world, multiply that through all of history. You can imagine that the extent or the intensity of the stench that goes up from this earth. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the curse. When you take all of sin that has gone on in this world because we turned our backs on God. It wasn't created this way. This is what we have brought about. We turned our backs on God. We said we didn't want anything to do with Him. We said we're going to try it our own way. Thanks for the advice. Crunch. Right? This is what we have done. And that is why there is a curse. And God took that enormous, unimaginable. We can't, you know, we can sit and we can try and kind of imagine how bad it is. You know, and sometimes people trying to think about the crucifixion and they try to imagine how painful it is. Imagining having a nail put through your wrist is nothing compared with the sin of the world. When the horror of the crucifixion is the horror of the sin of all of mankind through all history being laid on one man who was innocent of it. The one man who hadn't participated in any of that. The one man who had no connection with sin. And it was laid on him. And it's a testimony, it's a witness to just how righteous he was. That sin didn't overwhelm him. Right? If you think of, you know, hopefully, as we've been talking about the extent of the world's sin, hopefully it's this, you know, this enormous ball larger than the planet itself. Think of a hole big enough to drop that in so that it just disappears. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His rightness, His uprightness, His purity, His holiness is bigger than the sin of the world. And the Lord, the God the Father, laid that on Jesus when He went to the cross. That's what it's talking about when it says that He became a curse for us. There's another passage. I didn't look it up, so I don't have the reference, but I believe it's it's somewhere in Paul, where he says that He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. Right? It's talking about the same thing. Not that Jesus somehow became sinful, but He took all of that on Himself. He became, as it were, the personification of that sin in order to take God's wrath. The curse was laid wholly upon Him. When the curses came upon Israel and they went into exile and all these historical details came true, that still wasn't the entire curse. That was only the curse on Israel. The curse on mankind is infinitely larger. What Israel experienced when they went into exile was the smallest little prototype, a shadow of the reality of the true curse that was laid on Jesus. Now, when he did that, when he bore that curse, it was taken. It was drained entirely. There was no curse left. It's been spent. It's been spent. And because of that, that curse is removed, and now God can interact with us. God can come into contact with us. Okay? So the whole, if we think of the Mosaic covenant being kind of a splitting of the road, and now there are two paths, well, the curse path, we see it leads to Jesus, because he's the one that these curses all eventually fall upon. But what about the other path, the blessing path, that no one's ever been able to take? Right? That lonely, lonely road with only one man who's ever walked down it. Well, it also leads to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He did what no one could ever do. Right? And that's why it's important that he was born a Jew. It's not just some kind of, well, yeah, they're God's favorite people, so we picked them, of course. You know? No, it was important that he be born a Jew because he had to keep the law. Why? So that he could inherit the blessings. Keeping the law, there were these blessings, this intensification of the blessings that God always wanted to pour out on man. This intensification of the blessing was promised to the one who would keep the law. So Jesus, it says in Romans, was, actually I believe it's in Galatians 4, not far after the 3 passage. It says that he was born under the law, and so he kept the law, and he inherited the blessings of the law. So all of the blessings that God had promised all come on Jesus. Jesus inherits the blessings. And so that when we see him, God appears and he says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." I believe that that is looking back to the fact that Jesus has kept the law. That when he says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," he's putting his seal that, yes, this is my idea of what man was supposed to be. This is, you can't get any better than this. This is the one that is pleasing completely. That well-pleasing is kind of a funny phrase in English, and it's a huge understatement. It's not simply that he's well-pleasing. It's the well there means fullness, entirety. He's completely pleasing. All of God's good favor, everything that every blessing God could possibly have is poured out on Jesus because he kept the law. Okay? Now what happened? We said a minute ago that God took that curse off of us, right? Experientially in our individual lives, that happens when we are forgiven. Right? That curse rolls off us when we are forgiven. When we come and we confess our need and we see that Jesus is the one that made it possible for us to have forgiveness and we're forgiven, that's how we experientially enter into the release from the curse. And what happens? Then God goes infinitely beyond it and we're born again. The mystery, the glory of the new birth is central to this. Because when we are born again, remember, it's not another human life. It's not a metaphor for being forgiven. Being forgiven is the prerequisite to being born again. Being born again is God implants his very own life within us. It's spoken of as the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Jesus. It's his very own life. And what's the one phrase that shows up over and over again through the New Testament? And it actually almost gets frustrating as you read through the New Testament because this one phrase keeps popping up over and over again, and sometimes in context, sometimes out of context, sometimes no idea what it's supposed to mean in Christ. You know, one commentator actually calls that the apostolic disease, that they can't say anything without tacking on in Christ, right? Like, "Richie, in Christ, would you bring in Christ, the basket in Christ up here, please, in Christ?" You know, that phrase over and over and over again, and sometimes it seems to make no sense in the context, but it's because everything we have if we've been born again. Because when you're born again, it's not just welcome to the church. It's God is planting his very own life within you. And you are now in Christ and he is in you. Right? Remember Galatians 2. It's all kind of been Galatians today. Galatians 2. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Right? "It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." And Paul says that if we've been adopted, then we're sons. And if we're sons, then we're heirs, co-heirs with Christ. When you are in Christ, you have everything that Jesus has. You have everything that He is because you have Him. When He gave Himself to us, it wasn't in measure. It wasn't some peace, some gift from Him. He gave us Himself. And when we're born again, we receive Him. Do you remember that? As many as received Him, He gave the power to become sons of God. When we receive Him and all that He is. We receive all the blessings. We receive Jesus with the fullness of all the blessings that God has ever promised. The blessings all point to Jesus as well and point to us inasmuch as we are in Him. All of this is absolutely contingent upon being born again. If someone is not born again, they have nothing to do with it. They are outside the covenant. If someone is not born again, they do not have Jesus, they do not have the Son, they do not have the blessings, they do not have life, and they do not have freedom from the curse. Unless they've kept the law. Right? Everything is contingent upon being born again. But if you are born again, then you have it. Now this is critical to understand. This isn't just kind of dissecting the Old Testament narrative. This is critical for you to know on your daily life. Because all of us have a tendency to see the things that go wrong in our life as being the result of our bad choices. All of us have a tendency to think in terms of curse and blessing in our behavior. We have a tendency when things go wrong to think that God is punishing us for something that we've done. Even when we know better in our heads, we have a tendency to think along those lines. But David said in the Psalm, Psalm 103, that you do not deal with us according to our sins. Now, if we've been born again and the curse has been taken off, has been rolled away, laid onto Jesus, then it's true. God does not deal with us according to our sins. Although we have those sins, and although the enemy is right there telling us that what's going on is in response to our sins, the enemy is always going to be reinforcing that natural tendency of ours to think, oh, this is what I got for doing that. Boy, every time I do this, this is what happens. Right? That's not what is going on. Because the punishment for your sins has been laid on Jesus. God does not deal with us, those who have been born again, in punishment of our sins. And that's important to know and to put your weight down on firmly, because the enemy is going to try and convince you otherwise. Now, the other half of this is that if we're born again and we have Jesus who has all of the blessings, then we, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, have every possible spiritual blessing. If you have Jesus, and that's a big if you have Jesus, there's nothing more God could possibly do for you. Everything God could possibly do, every possible blessing, every possible good, everything that God could ever do for anyone, He has already done for Jesus Christ. There's nothing more out there to inherit. Jesus got it all, but we got Jesus. And in Him, we already have every spiritual blessing, everything that God could do for us, we already have in Jesus Christ. And that's another thing that it is important, it's critical to accept by faith and stand on. That when things in your life happen that you don't think are right, you know, if you know you're born again, you know that this is God working out His glory, just as He worked it out in the life of Jesus, who also suffered. And then your suffering becomes not a question of your sin and your bad choices, it becomes a question of your being conformed to the likeness of the Man of Sorrows. And it's a glory, and it's a privilege. God does not punish us according to our sins. And in Jesus, we have already inherited all of the blessings. Now, I've been stressing that this is if you've been born again. Sometimes people accept the idea of, you know, what I've been saying about being the criticalness of being born again, but then they stumble on the question of whether or not you can really know that. And you can. Just as God gives the new birth, He also gives the witness, the internal, clear testimony of the Holy Spirit that you are in Christ. And if you think that you've done what needs to be done to be born again, but you're not sure that you are in fact born again, do what you did at the beginning. Go to God and talk to Him about it. If you need forgiveness, you go to Him. If you think you got forgiveness but need assurance, go to Him. And just as He gave you forgiveness, just as He gave you the new birth, He can give you the assurance that you have that new birth. He can whisper in your ear in such love that you are my son, that you will never question it again. Now, one of the things that comes out of knowing that you have been born again, that you have Jesus, and that you have all of the blessings, is the freedom that comes knowing that God cannot be more pleased with you than He already is. When you have a bad day, and when you have a good day, it does not change how God is pleased with you. Because you, in and of yourself, even on your best day, still deserve the curse. And you'll never change. Your outward behavior gets better and better and better. But you yourself, who you are, hasn't changed. Given freedom, if God took His hand off you for a second, you would be right back in the mud. I would too. I'm saying you. But why do I know this? Because I know this, you know. Right? We will never be pleasing to God in and of ourselves. But we don't have to be. Because we have Jesus who is well-pleasing to God. And we stand before God behind Jesus. We stand before God in His righteousness. We stand before God in who He is. We stand before God in His sonship, in His adoption. We stand before God behind Jesus, in Jesus. And God's never going to be more pleased with Jesus than He is. Now, sometimes people don't like that teaching because they think that, well, then there's nothing to try for. Why should I bother to behave? Why should I try to be any different? Why should I bother going out and taking care of others? Why should I give my hard-earned money to the flood buckets? Why should I be concerned about going out and doing anything if God's not going to be any more pleased with me than He is now? When you labor in His service, He's not more pleased with you than when you don't. And people say, well, then why do it? But it's true. With your work, you won't be more pleasing. Because you all already are in Christ. And do you think with your work for the UM Corps, you're going to be better than Jesus? I mean, it's ridiculous when you stop and if you really understand that we have Him, right? But actually, that if you get that idea through your head, you don't take it easy. Really understanding that God is pleased and that there's nothing you could do to make Him more pleased. If you really understand that, you don't sit back and do nothing. You don't stay home. And the arch example of that is, again, Jesus Himself. He knew who He was. He heard voices out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And did that cause Him to say, "Hey, well, great"? No. If you really understand that, if you really know who you are in Christ, and the operative thing there is in Christ, not who you are. If you know who you are in Christ, you will do more. But it won't be because you think you're going to please God. It won't be because you think, well, if I do more, then God will smile on me and these bad things won't happen to me. And it sounds ridiculous when I say it, and people are probably saying, oh no, we're not those works people. But we are. We are those works people. In our heads, we got it all straight, but in our lives, we don't. We still go out there and we think, well, today I'll do better and then people will be nice to me. Today I'll do better and then God will bless me. Today I'll do better and then people will be converted when I share. Today I'll do better and then God will give me opportunities to do this or that. Or it's not true. God is already well pleased. And when you get that through your head, that's the rest. Do you remember in Hebrews it talks about that God rested from His works and those who rest from their works enter into His rest. When you really get it through your head and through your heart that God is as pleased as He could possibly be, and whether you do everything or you do nothing, it changes nothing. God is pleased. He delights in you if you are in Christ, because Christ is the Beloved. When you really get that, then you enter into that freedom. You enter into that rest. You enter into that fellowship with God that's not positional but experiential. And then you don't think you're doing anything, but things are getting done. And you're doing more. You're resting, but you're actually doing more. And why? Because you wake up one morning and you say, "This isn't me. It's not I that live. It's Christ that lives in me." And that really happens when we stop trying to be pleasing to God, and when we recognize that Jesus is pleasing to God, that we ourselves went down the path of the curse, and that is where we will always be. But Jesus went down the path of blessing, and God put us in Jesus, and that He has those blessings. They don't overflow from Him as coming away from Him, and now we have them. God put us in Christ, and in Him, there's no curse, and God is well pleased. Amen.